Well, I am often amazed at the ability of medicine these days, at what we're able to do in the medical field. It's absolutely tremendous, some of the things that we're able to do as human beings. But I'm also surprised at times of the arrogance and pride of some members of the medical profession. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life, but that was true on the day our second daughter, Jillian, was born. One of the things that doctors do these days to help women in labor is they give them what's called an epidural. Has anybody ever heard of an epidural before? I've never had one, but it's pretty amazing. Now, they give epidurals for more than just pregnancy, okay? You need to know that, okay? It's pretty amazing what they do. They insert a needle into your spinal column, and they put the needle into the space that exists between your spine and your spinal nerves. And when the needle goes in there, they're able to inject drugs into that space for the purpose of controlling pain. Now, there's a risk. There's probably more than one risk, but there's at least one risk to an epidural, and that is if the needle goes in too far, it can puncture the covering of the spinal cord, and you can begin to leak spinal fluid. The doctor who came in to give Michelle the epidural gave her a bit of a speech before he put the needle in. He told her how lucky she was to have him as her doctor and how much more experience he's had with doing epidurals than the other doctor that worked in the hospital. Anybody guess what happened? He messed it up. And that covering of the spinal cord there was punctured, and Michelle began to leak spinal fluid. Now, I did not know this before this day, but did you know that your brain floats? Your brain floats in your skull. Your skull is filled with fluid, and it floats. And if you get a pull in your spinal cord and you start leaking spinal fluid, your brain sinks in your skull, and it rests on the base of your skull, and it causes a tremendous headache. Now, it's possible to treat the problem. One of the ways they treat it is they do nothing, and they say, go home, good luck. And another thing they do is called a blood patch, which is basically they give you another epidural, and they take blood from a vein somewhere in your body, and then they take that blood out, and then they push it into the epidural, which goes into the spinal cord, and then it finds the hole in the covering of the spinal cord, and it plugs the hole, and your fluid begins to build up, and your brain floats, and the headache goes away. So with a tremendous headache, I think it was the very next day after Jillian was born, we went to the hospital, and they were going to give the blood patch a try. So they took Michelle into this room, and I was out in the hallway with the baby and the baby carrier swinging Jillian, waiting for it to happen. And it took what seemed like a really long time. I don't know how long it was, but you know how when you're waiting stuff, it seemed to take a really long time. And then one of the doctors came out, I think it was maybe a medical student, and I said, well, how did it go? And he said, good. I thought that meant good. I went into the room, and I see there were several gauzes or bandages, and they're all filled with blood, and Michelle's in tears. The guy was gone, but I turned around and I'm thinking, your definition of good and my definition of good are totally different. This did not go well. But it actually did work. They had to try to get blood from Michelle's arm in several different places. It took a lot of time, but eventually it did work, and within a day, Michelle's headache was gone. Now that situation, I mean, that might seem somewhat of a minor situation to many. It seemed like a big deal to me at the time, and the situation was bad enough, but what made that situation worse was the pride of the doctor talking about how good he was, only to mess it up. No, pride causes a lot of problems in life. We can see many examples of that in our own lives and in the world, and we can see many examples of that in the Bible. And this morning we're looking at one of those examples in 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 to 52. Turn there again in your Bibles. And in this text, we see the pride of Israel's first king, Saul, on display. And the pride that he shows us in this particular text shows us four lessons dealing with the problems of pride. And we would be very wise as believers to consider these lessons carefully so that we can fight against pride in our lives. Because we need to as believers. Here's the first problem that we see in this text. Pride produces selfishness. It is impossible to focus our attention on ourselves. That's pride. And avoid putting ourselves ahead of others. That's selfishness. Pride produces selfishness. As we come to verse 24 here, we have to remember the situation that's going on. The Israelites were in deep trouble because of the Philistine army. It had rolled into town and there was the threat of war. And the odds were completely stacked against the people of Israel. Things were looking bleak. And with all the odds against him, Jonathan, who is the son of King Saul, he takes it upon himself to go out and fight against the enemy, putting himself in the hands of God. Now, following Jonathan's action, God puts the whole army of the Philistines into confusion, and they actually start fighting themselves, and they run away in every direction. And it's only after that happens that the rest of the Israelites come out, and they start chasing the Philistines to fight against them. So that's the scene as we come to verse 24. So we have to ask a question before we read verse 24, and the question is this: how much credit does King Saul deserve for the battle looking good at this point? How much credit should he get for the situation? Answer, zero. None. I think you can actually make a case for less than zero. So having that in mind, we read this in verse 24 of chapter 14. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. We can see Saul's pride there at the end of the verse. Did you hear it? What or who is Saul's primary concern here? Well, do you see it there? The words "I" and "my" and "myself" tell us what his primary concern is here. His primary focus, his primary concern is himself. That is pride. In a situation where he should be on his face thanking God for his mercy and grace, Saul is making the situation all about him. That's pride. We see his selfishness in the first part of the verse. We're told that the men of Israel are in distress. Why? Because they're bound under an oath to not eat anything until evening. He has no concern here for the well-being of his people. He is only concerned about himself. That's what pride does. It makes us concerned primarily about our own needs and our own wants at the expense of others. That's selfishness. Anybody here like the outdoors? You know, like to go camping, canoeing, fishing, whatever. I like the outdoors, but I have to say I'm far from hardcore about it. Now, even at my level of outdoorsiness, though, I know that one of the most important things about being an outdoors person is knowing how to start a fire. Have you ever tried to start a fire by rubbing two sticks together? Anybody do that? Has anybody accomplished that? One person. You are the most outdoorsy person that I know. Instantly, that's amazing to be able to start a fire by rubbing sticks together. Do you know what you're doing is you're rubbing sticks together, and what you're trying to do is you're trying to create heat, right? You rub the two things together and the friction creates heat. If you create enough heat, you create fire. Personally, I prefer the blowtorch method. You have that sucker going in like 3 seconds flat, right? But either way, if you create enough heat and you have a fuel source, if you create enough heat, you create fire. Why? Because that's what heat does, right? You get enough heat, eventually you create fire. It's the same thing with pride. The very nature of pride, putting ourselves first, produces selfishness, getting what we want at the expense of others. Pride is when we say things like, it doesn't matter that I've had 10 cookies already, I'm eating the last one. I can't believe, or it says something like, I can't believe you did such and such for someone else. You should have done that for me instead. I'm convinced that selfishness, which is produced by pride, is the vast majority of what causes anger and conflict and disappointment in our lives. We see that in this chapter. We'll see it as we work through this chapter. Now, I won't ask you this morning how many people struggle with pride. I won't ask you that question because I know the answer, whether you like it or not, is we all do. We all struggle with pride. So the question I want to ask this morning is not do you struggle with pride, but are you struggling with pride? Are you fighting against it? Are you recognizing it in your life and are you fighting against it? Or are we content to let the radio station of our brains be on Me FM all the time? I would encourage each and every one of us to take some time this week and at the end of a couple of days, just evaluate the day and ask yourself, how many times throughout this day have my thoughts and actions been about myself? How often have I made me the most important part of my life? What makes me angry? What makes me sad? Is it my lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it because I didn't get what I wanted? Pride unchecked will make us into selfish, ungodly people. Here's another thing pride will do. Pride brings trouble to others. Like all sin, making the focus of our thinking, of our feeling, and our doing creates problems for those around us. Pride brings trouble to others. In verses 25 and 26 here, we're told that the army of Israel enters into a wooded area and they come upon a blessing. The NIV says that the ground is oozing with honey. The New American Standard says that there is a flow of honey, and the New King James Version says that the ground is dripping with honey. The idea here is that there's an abundance of honey which everyone could see. This is very reminiscent about what God had told the people about the Promised Land. You remember? He was telling them about the goodness of the Promised Land. What did he say? It's a land flowing with milk and honey, right? This is a promise. This is a gift. No one had to work for it, and everyone could enjoy it right away. Furthermore, they all needed it. I don't know if you've ever done a lot of exercising or working out, but warfare consumes a lot of calories. It is serious exercise going into a battle, and everyone in the army could have used this boost, this taste of honey, but they don't get it because of the foolish oath that Saul made, not because he was concerned about the Lord, but because he was concerned about himself. Now, Jonathan wasn't there when Saul had put the people under the oath. And so we read this in verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with an oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it into the honey. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. I think about this verse every time I'm feeling a little worn down, and I take a drink of Dr. Pepper or I eat a few peanut M&Ms. I mean, it's when the sugar hits your bloodstream, you're like, yes, that's the stuff, right? The effect is almost instant. And almost as quickly as that happens, as Jonathan experiences this boost from the honey, someone tells Jonathan about the oath that his father had made. And then Jonathan rightly says this in verse 29 and 30. Listen to what he says. Jonathan says, listen carefully. My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes have brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? He's exactly right. Saul hurt the whole nation by hurting the soldiers' ability to fight the war. It gets far worse. Listen to verses 31 and 32. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. If you're taking notes, just jot down these verses. Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 14. There, God strictly forbids the people of Israel from eating blood with meat. He says, don't eat the blood of animals, because the blood of the animal represents the life of the animal. And the blood of the animal is used in temple worship to atone for the sins of the people. Therefore, it is sacred. Do not eat it. Now, it needs to be said that these men who pounce on the plunder here cannot excuse their sin against the Lord because of what Saul did. They're responsible for their sin. The Word of God tells us, and Jesus quotes it, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Regardless of how hungry they were, it does not excuse what they did there. But it's certainly, what Saul does to the people here certainly creates an enormous temptation for the people. They were incredibly hungry. And listen, the temptation was completely unnecessary and it was totally unhelpful. All it did was bring harm to the people. Pride, like all sin, negatively impacts those around us. I'm going to stick with the illustration of fire here. How many people have seen pictures of wildfires from out west? They usually happen once or twice a year. There's a wildfire season. And these fires are massive. They destroy thousands of acres of trees. They take out homes. And often several people die as a result of these fires. You know, they never start out that big. They always start from something small. Maybe a lightning strike. Somebody has a campfire when they're not supposed to have a campfire. They don't deal with it properly. Some have started from things as small as a small firework or a sparkler. It just starts as this little thing. But before you know it, it spreads and it becomes this raging inferno that makes the national news. That is a very good illustration for unchecked pride. It brings harm and sometimes even devastation to those around us. You know, why am I at times unnecessarily harsh with my children? For righteousness' sake? Most often it's because of my pride. Why do I become impatient with difficult people? Because they're not worth my time? Because God doesn't want me to show care and concern for them? No, it's because of my pride. What is it that causes people to make mountains out of molehills and hurt others in the process? Pride. What is it that causes people to consume sinful material, whether in print or on the internet, that causes enormous pain and suffering to thousands, if not millions of people? What causes that? Pride. What is it that causes people to push a godless agenda upon children in school or at story time in the library? What causes that? Pride. Far too often, we think that our sin is contained to ourselves. We think, what difference does it make? I'm not hurting anyone. You ever heard somebody say that? That's never true. That's never true, particularly when we're thinking about the sin of pride. And if we are indifferent towards it, or even worse, if we encourage it, we will see that it will bring trouble to those around us, and it will spread like fire. Here's a third lesson on pride from this text. Pride puts man's authority above God's. When we are more important in our own eyes than the Lord, then we will prioritize what we think above what God says. Pride puts man's authority above God's. Now, it's important to point out at this time that the dietary laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding on the Christian. And just as the sacrificial system of sacrificing animals for our sins has passed away on account of Jesus' complete fulfillment of the law, so too have the dietary laws. Now, that said, at the time of this event, when this event takes place, those dietary laws were in effect. And so someone rightly says to Saul in verse 33, when they see the men eating blood with the animal meat, they say to Saul, the men are sinning against the Lord. They're sinning. Leviticus is incredibly clear that they're not supposed to do that. This is God's word. Now, Saul, to his credit, he does take action here. He has a stone that's rolled, and he encourages all the men to bring their animals there to sacrifice them or to slaughter them properly on the stone to get rid of the blood so that they no longer sin against the Lord. Further to Saul's credit, he builds an altar to the Lord. It says it's the first time he's done that. There's a good chance that the reason why Saul built the altar is so the priest that was with him could offer sacrifices for the sin of the men eating the blood, which they were not supposed to do. So you can see the picture here is that Saul seems to move past the sin of the people. He offers them grace in order so that he can continue to fight against the Philistines. That's not what Leviticus says to do. Do you know what Leviticus 17 says to do with people who eat blood with the meat of animals? It says they are to be cut off. Which either means one of two things. It means they're kicked completely out of the nation and they can never come back, or they're put to death. That's what you're supposed to do with people who break this law or who sin against the Lord in this way. Now, Saul just decides to disregard that command and show the people grace without inquiring of the Lord at all, right? So a clear command of God has been broken, and he shows grace without asking God's opinion. Now contrast that with how he deals with Jonathan. Before the army resumes the pursuit of the Philistine, the priest says to Saul, you know what? Before we go chasing them anymore, we should ask God. He says that in verse 36. Saul asks then the question in verse 37, shall I pursue the Philistines? But it says at the end of that same verse that these are terrible words. It says, God did not answer him. Now look with me at verses 38 and 39. Saul therefore said, come here, all of you who are leaders of the army. Let us find out what sin has been committed today. Now, before we read any farther, you all should know, if you've been paying attention, you should all know what sin's been committed. Okay? What sin has been committed today? Verse 39, as surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one of the men said a word. There is an enormous amount of pride in those words. He does not consider the possibility at all in that verse that he might be the problem. Doesn't consider that, doesn't even enter his mind. It is someone else who's caused that problem. Furthermore, he raises the issue of the death penalty. Whatever they did, they're going to die without even knowing what's been done. That's pretty crazy that the death penalty could apply to anything for no reason. And he doesn't even care if it would cost him the life of his own son. So in verses 40 through 43, they go through the process of what's known as casting lots. We might think of it as sort of like rolling dice to determine who's responsible for the situation. Now, casting lots in the Old Testament was permitted, but here's what you need to know about casting lots. It was always intended to fall under the authority of God's word. Casting lots could never go against what was clearly revealed in the written word of God. Okay? And so the lot is cast, and the lot falls to Jonathan. And so Saul's immediate thought is, when the lot falls to Jonathan, his immediate thought is, it's Jonathan's fault. So we read this in verses 43 and 44. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done, So Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die. Saul said, verse 44, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. Saul in this scene is given multiple chances to admit his foolishness and pride, but he does not waver from it at all. Let's ask the question, what sin has Jonathan committed according to the word of God? What sin has he committed? Answer, none. The honey was not forbidden by God's word. Quite the opposite. It was an excellent gift. It's what I would call an instant snackable. Right? You just get it right away. No preparation. You just eat it. It's great. It's a gift. It was a description of the promised land. This is God's grace. On top of that, not only was it not a sin to eat the honey, Jonathan didn't know anything about the oath. How can you be held responsible for an oath that you did not take? According to biblical standards, you can't be. So what sin did Jonathan commit? The answer, he didn't. Now contrast that with the men of the army eating blood on account of their hunger that was caused by Saul. Blood was forbidden in the written word of God, and the penalty was either excommunication from the nation forever or death. So, why does Saul show seeming grace towards those who have clearly sinned according to the word of God, and he's willing to put his son to death on the other hand? Why? Pride. He sees what Jonathan did as a greater offense, even though he did nothing wrong. He sees that on account of his own word, not the Lord's. The very same thing made Jesus upset in his dealings with the Pharisees. He saw that they made all kinds of rules and regulations, many of which caused disregard for the written word of God. One of the things that made Jesus most upset is when the religious leaders were encouraging people to not take care of their parents. Remember the commandment? Right? Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Well, the religious leaders of Jesus' day decided that it would be better if they could raise a little extra money, which would cause the people to not be able to take care of their parents. So for a little bit of extra money, they disregarded the word of God. The same sort of thing is very much alive and well today. I've seen people say to others that they were not Christians because of what they were eating for breakfast. That's not a joke. I'm serious. That happened. I've heard people say many, many times over the years, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I think. You've probably heard people disregard clear passages of Scripture saying, well, that's just your interpretation. Or, that was for them, and it's not for us. The list could go on and on and on. Listen, I'm all for statements of faith, okay? I'm all for drawing clear lines and being passionate about what the Bible says, but we must be very careful to keep ourselves from going beyond what the Bible says. Because when we do that, we set ourselves up as a higher authority over the Scriptures, and that is always bad, and it always leads to dark places. That brings us to one more lesson about pride from this text. So pride produces selfishness, it brings trouble to others, it puts man's authority above God's, and lastly we see this, God opposes the proud. Placing a high priority on ourselves always puts us into a position against the Lord. God opposes the proud. Because Saul is so neck deep in pride, he's totally ready to put Jonathan to death rather than to consider the possibility that he's the one that's in the wrong. The fact is, he should never have bound the people by an oath. He should have recognized that Jonathan could not have been bound by an oath that he didn't know about, and he should have repented from the whole thing. But he doesn't. Instead, he wants to put Jonathan to death. But instead of Jonathan being murdered by his own father, this is what we read in verses 45 and 46. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. Now these guys in the army, we know that they are far from perfect. We've already seen that in this chapter. But these guys see the situation clearly and rightly. Remember earlier in the day, Jonathan, when he had started the fighting with the Philistines, how did he do it? He did it by trusting in the Lord. He went step by step, doing things that make no sense from a battle strategy perspective, putting his life totally in the hands of God, and God graciously responds to him by both giving him victory as an individual and giving victory to the nation as a whole. And so the men see this, and they see that there is clearly no way Jonathan should lose his life. He's not the cause of the problem. He's the hero of the day. I believe that this is God providentially opposing Saul. What does Saul want to do? He wants to put Jonathan to death. What happens? Jonathan's not put to death. Why? Because God providentially, through the army, is saving Jonathan's life. After we're told about Jonathan being rescued by his fellow soldiers, the writer gives us a brief summary of Saul's reign over Israel. It's a life, it's a reign that's filled with some high points. He does some good things, but it's also filled with a great deal of trouble. And the whole thing ends in verse 52. The summary of Saul's reign ends in verse 52. Look there with me. It says this: All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. The whole time that Saul was king of Israel, there was war, according to the NIV. The New American Standard calls it severe war. In other words, Saul, in his reign as king, enjoyed few days of rest and few days of peace. Now, it's very interesting that the writer makes this note, gives us this summary, right after this whole situation with the oath and wanting to put Jonathan to death. Now, if you combine that with the Lord's silence earlier in the chapter, which carries on in Saul's reign, he doesn't hear from the Lord, it's pretty clear that Saul and God are at odds. And that is not a good place to be. But that's where pride puts us. Pride puts us at odds with God. Now, just don't misunderstand this. Turmoil in life does not automatically mean that God is opposed to you. Would you agree that there's nobody more humble in the history of the world than Jesus? Right? Jesus is the most humble man who's ever lived, without question. And Jesus suffered more than anyone else. Why does he suffer? He suffers for the glory of God when he takes our sins upon himself. And so God displays his perfect justice and his love through the work of Christ. And everyone who trusts Jesus as their Savior gets to benefit from that work, amazing work of grace. But we have in this chapter, we have much more here than just a difficult situation, a difficult circumstance. What we have here is a clear teaching about Saul's pride and how God was acting against him because of it. That's what pride does. It puts us in opposition to God. Does anybody here have LEDs in their home? LED light bulbs? Show of hands. How many LED light bulbs? A lot of people. LED stands for light emitting diode. A diode is an electronic device that only allows electricity or current to flow through in one direction. If you hook that diode up the opposite polarity of what it was intended, it will resist the flow of current with everything it has. Why? Because that's what a diode does. It's the same idea with God. God is the creator and sustainer of absolutely everything in the universe. Everything. You and I are here this morning because of God. We absolutely depend on Him for everything that we need. Everything we need to live comes from God. What is the heart of pride really saying to the Lord? It's saying, we don't need you. We don't need God. That's what the heart of pride is saying. Now, the Lord cannot allow that to stand without denying His nature, and therefore He opposes pride. That's why the Bible says pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16:18. Because no one can have eternal life in opposition to the Lord. No one. That leads me to a very important question. If pride is so bad, and it is, how do we fight against it? How do we humble ourselves before the Lord? The answer, listen to this carefully, the answer to pride is worship. The answer to pride is worship. For every single thought that you have in your head, for every single feeling that you have that is prideful, there is a corresponding thought or feeling of worship. If you doubt that, talk to me after. Give me any thought that's prideful, and I'll give you a corresponding thought for worship. Worship is the answer to pride. In every situation that we are tempted to put ourselves top of mind, to put ourselves at the center of thinking, we can turn that situation around and we can make it into the praise of God instead. And when we do that, here's something really cool. When we do that, everything gets turned upside down. Instead of being selfish, which is what pride produces, we can become more selfless. Instead of bringing trouble to others, which is what pride does, we can be a blessing to others. We minimize our own authority when we're worshiping, and we maximize the authority of the Word of God. And the best of all, this is by far the best of all, that instead of God being opposed to us because of our pride, He gives us grace because of our worship. And oh, how we need grace. Consider then today, brothers and sisters, the problems of pride and plead with God for humility in your life. Let's pray to the Lord together towards that end. Lord, I confess it is our inclination as sinful human beings to be filled with pride. Lord, when I look at what Saul does in this chapter, I'm not looking down at my nose at him. I'm looking at myself in fear, wondering if I do the same things. Concerned, Lord, that I put myself before you. And Lord, in order to fight against that, we need your grace. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to show us, Lord, that true joy and true satisfaction and meaning and worth are not to be found in ourselves. Only death can be found there. They're to be found in Christ. Lord, give us the humility, the wisdom to see and understand these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.